God the Father.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. It's good to be able to celebrate the Easter season as we have for so long, and the seventh Sunday of Easter. Can you believe it? Next Sunday will be Pentecost, and things move by so quickly. We need to make the most of these opportunities. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, based on our gospel text today, John 17, we study and appreciate what our Lord prayed for before he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. We're between the two events. Last Thursday was Ascension. And it's important to keep in mind what the ascension is all about. It doesn't mean that Jesus is now far removed from us, isolated and in heaven, unable to abide with his people any longer. Much to the contrary. In the Lutheran Church, we understand the biblical import of ascension. It means because he has ascended, he reigns, and he is with us. He is in his church. He is with his people. He is leading us in all power and all glory with no restrictions, no limitations whatsoever. On the other side is Pentecost. And this coming Sunday, a week from now, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church. And we abide in that gift, don't we? As we are baptized in Christ, we are buried with him, we rise with him, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we are baptized. That gift continues to abide with God's people. So between Ascension and Pentecost is the seventh Sunday of Easter. The word "of" is used to characterize that it is Easter season. It is of Easter, and we are in that last Sunday of Easter. And the text assigned to this Sunday for the gospel is Jesus preparing for these great events that I just described. He is concluding his earthly ministry. And in John 17, we have this amazing scene of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And we have this elaboration of his prayer. And it's recorded very thoroughly, this prayer that he prays. And in this prayer, people of God, it is clear. Besides praying for those first century disciples, he is praying for you and me, recorded in the scripture. Absolutely amazing that he would pray for us 2,000 years removed from when it originally occurred. He's praying for you and praying for me. So what did he pray for? It's an important question because it would seem to address what is most important to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning us before he would be crucified. And be sure to know this. Indeed, say it again, he prayed for you. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through that apostolic word. That's a reference to you and me. Okay, so we know that he was praying for you. What was he praying for specifically? What Jesus asked for, John 17, verse 21. Here it is. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He prayed for our oneness, and he prayed for our unity. And when Jesus prayed, brothers and sisters in Christ, this wasn't just wish thinking. He wasn't making a wish. "Oh, Father, I hope, I wish that they might be one." No, when the Son of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, comes before the Heavenly Father, in whom he has perfect unity, prays, do you think the prayer is answered? Oh, yeah. It was answered. When? Some far-off millennial kingdom someday? No. It was answered. It was answered. In the moment that he prayed this prayer, going into his salvific work of dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into glory, it was already happening through the power of his word. There are two little words to take note of. The word "all" and the word "one." R.C. Chlinsky wrote, "Though so many in number, all believers are to be one unit, one spiritual whole." And sure enough, when we study Scripture, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible describes you, the people of God in the church, to be one body. Paul doesn't say you might be one body, you could possibly be one body someday. He declares you to be the body of Christ. Jesus' prayer was fulfilled. God the Father said, "Amen. It is done." 1 Corinthians 12:20, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." It's referring to you. There is almost universal acknowledgement that oneness is a necessary attribute, right? We're all looking for unity and oneness. We see it all over in our daily lives. On sports teams, some of you might be getting into the National Hockey League playoffs right now. The Kings are in trouble and they have to go back to Chicago playing the Blackhawks. Or maybe you're following the NBA playoffs right now and the San Antonio Spurs and the Miami Heat will be playing. I'm always interested to hear about how commentators talk about the importance that those teams play as teams, as a unit, in oneness. Whether I'm talking to my son Brian about his basketball teams or Isbadi and her soccer teams or whatever, it's crucial to play as one. And they might have stars on the team, but if those stars start doing their own things, those teams are going to fail. Or we talk about it in terms of businesses and corporations. They talk about the need for synergy, for unity, for common goals and common vision. We hear this talk in administrative leadership all the time. And if you're lacking those things, you can't be a successful corporation. Governments seek unity and oneness for the people they serve. This is a reason why there's a fundamental division in our country today. There are those who insist, like you and me, that God is to be primary. We keep the two kingdoms straight, but we confess that even the political realm kingdom is from God, and we are to honor him in all of our vocations. Alex de Tocqueville wrote about America in 1831, "There are innumerable multiple sects in the United States. All differ in the worship one must render to the Creator, but all agree on the duties of men toward one another. Each sect, therefore, adores God in its manner, but all sects preach the same morality in the name of God. Besides, all the sects in the United States are within the great Christian unity, and the morality of Christianity is everywhere the same." In 2014, however, this no longer holds true. There are now many who insist that God is secondary or entirely unnecessary. This fundamental breach represents a culture war, and oneness is most certainly limited. And we can all feel the lack of unity in our great nation. Oneness is also crucial for marriage, is it not? How we need to practice that unity and keeping the marital vows, staying on that same basic page of faithfulness and sacrificial love towards one another. Christian husband keeping before him that God calls him to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed for his church. The Christian wife keeping before her the call to submission as a church submits to Christ. If we don't remain in those things, our marriages crumble. We need unity. We need oneness for good parenting. If kids see mother and father argue in front of them, they take cue. And from that disunity, there's disunity among the children. Parents need to be on the same page. But here, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to get to what we must all realize. And I've deliberately left it out of today's outline because I want to ask you to write it in. I was at some meetings this past week in St. Louis, and one of my new colleagues on the board for National Mission asked me why I took so many notes. I think he was, I don't know, maybe he was self-conscious because he wasn't taking any notes. I don't know. But I told him, I said, it helps me to listen. I learned that a long time ago. It's just kind of the way I operate. The more senses I get involved, the better I soak things in. And besides, I have a way of referring back to some important highlights. So I'd like to ask you to do something that we don't normally do, but I want to highlight it because if we don't get this next part straight, we're not going to see how important the work of Jesus was to bring us to unity. So I'm going to ask you to add a point D here, a point D. And there's some extra pens in front of you where we keep the communion cards. But we have a big problem. We've talked about the importance of unity. We have a big problem, don't we? So I'm going to give you some basic notes here about our big problem. And we just, as a society, we just don't get it. And the Christian church in much of America, which has given way to all kinds of enthusiastic ideas represented in the Protestantism in America and various segments of the popular church, we don't hear about the severity of sin anymore. We don't hear about the severity of sin coming into the world and utterly shattering the unity that God first gave us. So let me give you some important descriptors of the problem. So this is point one under D. Sin is pervasive, quote, head to foot. Sin is so serious, it's head to foot. I'm not being creative here. I'm using the words in the small called article, the small called articles, section 3. Our Lutheran confessions and bringing out biblical doctrine describe our problem of sin as being so pervasive that it's from head to foot. What does that do to unity? When sin in us is from head to foot. Point two. The sin problem is so serious that it leads us to, quote, hate God. That's in our Lutheran Apology, Article 2. That's in the Lutheran Apology, bringing out again the doctrine of God. Sinful man is hostile to God. This is biblical scripture teaching. We confess it. We believe it. Wow. So we need unity. We all want unity. But we got this big problem called sin, which is pervasive from head to foot to the extent that we hate God. That's point number two. Point number three. And this is... You know, sometimes you wonder why teachers might use foreign languages at some junctures. It's not to try to impress you. Rather, writers, good writers, will use foreign languages to help us see an emphasis. So, let's have some fun with this. I'm looking at some of our young people out there. I see David and Gunnar sitting back there looking down, so evidently you're taking notes. Luther described this problem of sin as with three words. The first word is incurvatus. Incurvatus. Let me spell that word for you. I-N-C-U-R-V-A-T-U-S. Once again, I-N-C-U-R-V-A-T-U-S. V-A-T-U-S, incurvatus. The second word is in, just the word in, I-N. And the third word is se, S-E. There it is. Incurvatus in se. Luther described the problem of sin as incurvatus in se. We are curved within ourselves, or curved in on ourselves. This is sin. God comes with his gifts. He loves us. He reaches out to us. And because of our sin problem, we are curved in on ourselves and we turn away from him. We don't want the things of God. We want the things of self. Incurvatus in se, curved in on ourselves, away from God. That's how serious this problem of sin is. So I've given you the first three points of the problem. Sin is pervasive from what to what? Head to foot. Sin is so serious that we, what? We hate God. Sin is so serious that we have this problem called incurvatus in se, curved in on ourselves. And now I want to share with you what this looked like. Now those are concepts. They're kind of ethereal, a little ambiguous. But let me explain to you just how serious these are in terms of practical results. And to see this as your fourth point, just jot down Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And we're going to see in Genesis 3, three manifestations of incurvatus in se. Three effects. Sin comes into the world, and the first thing that happens is the person who was once at peace with God, in the image of God, completely unified with God, all of a sudden, number one, this is what? Point 4a, has shame. Shame comes into the world, and they cover up. B, they run and hide. God is coming. They're shame within themselves, and now there's fear towards God. They have shame within themselves, now they're running away from God, they're afraid of God. So they go hiding. What's the practical result of incurvatus in se? We have shame within. We feel as though there's something wrong with us. The past couple days, I got to speak to people who went into some real crises in their lives. And when the crises occurred, it's just, you know, we're faced with our weaknesses. And I feel it even in myself. We're all there. We see our weaknesses. We see how we have fallen. We're afraid when bad things happen. And we run away from God, don't we? And then the third point of four, what is it, C now? We had 4A, 4B, 4C. Is that we then are hostile towards one another. When Adam is confronted by God, and what is this you have done? What does he do? He blames the woman. The woman. It's the woman who gave me this fruit to eat. And it describes this problem of sin. We're not right within ourselves. We run away from God and we blame other people. And there's hostility in relationships. That's what this sin problem does. So at the end of the day, what happens? Number five, sin destroys unity. Sin destroys oneness. It's devastating. We don't know what happened Tuesday morning. When I got the call from Principal Jeffrey Beavers here at Crean last Tuesday afternoon, all we knew was what the authorities were dubbing as a murder-suicide. That's basically what we know. And Amy Shear, who was a freshman at this high school, who confess the Lutheran Christian faith, was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who had the Word of God on her lips and on her heart so much that she had already been chosen to be the top theology student of Crean Lutheran High School in the freshman class, and she was going to receive that award 1 week later. And you hear talk. Why didn't people see that there was something wrong? These are people like you and me. They confessed Christ and they were baptized into Jesus. But they had what we have, the sin problem, and we don't treat it seriously. When terrible things happen, that's why we act shocked. You think we're incapable of terrible things? We're not incapable because we have this problem. Jeffrey Beavers asked me to give the message the next morning, and I got to tell you, when he first asked me less than 24 hours before, I just, Lord, what am I going to say? But Tracy stayed up with me looking at the scriptures. I got back on the phone with Principal Beavers, and we were praying together on the phone for about a half an hour at least at midnight. And the Lord simply provided His Word. We saw some tremendous doors open up for the gospel. Amy's name means beloved. And we proclaim to the student body here that they are all, in spite of their sin, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to live and die and rise for them, to give them hope. And we saw a tremendous response. But the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to receive the gospel only after He has convicted us about the problem. And that problem destroys unity. Thanks be to God that Jesus prayed for us to restore us. Thanks for taking notes. The oneness that Jesus prayed for is infinitely more powerful than even our sin. Consider how He prayed. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. The oneness of God. He prayed for our oneness to be as the oneness of God. And how could we ever achieve such oneness? We can't. But God does. Certainly this is a spiritual oneness, but we see it played out empirically in our gathering around Word and Sacrament. By God's work in Christ Jesus, He makes us one, covering the sin that separates us from God with His blood, coming into our midst and making us His body. He does it by giving us Christ Himself. Jesus Christ gives us a clue as to what we are given to achieve this oneness. This is important. He prays that His glory would be given to us to create the oneness. Now, I want to give you a definition of this glory in this context. It doesn't mean that you would light up like a Christmas tree. It means dignity, honor, praise, and worship. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. We are made one through the glory of Christ given to us. Be clear, there is only one glory of God. There is only one glory of God. It is the exaltation and the radiance of the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This helps us understand glory. Grace and truth. This glory of Christ was given to him by the Father, and Jesus gives it to his disciples by giving himself. By giving himself. Like he will give you once again in word in the sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus. The glorious one is given to you. His glory, his dignity, his honor, his radiance is shared with the people. Consider Moses back in Exodus chapter 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:7. Going back to the people in the first century now, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. That's the message given to them. Now look a little bit down the page on page 15. Now we have application given to those first century people. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And you know that through grace and truth. The grace of God that forgives your sins, the truth of God, the word that abides in your hearts and your minds, as you confess the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God given to you, forgiving your sins and making you one. And it impacts us to make a difference, brothers and sisters. So I want to share with you one of the ways we see this oneness come out. It's when the people of God continue to confess the truth of God's word. And here I'm going to borrow from Daniel Preuss, who writes about the importance of the church that keeps the truth of God. Consider the times in which we live. Our age ridicules the notion of truth. The idea that particular statements are absolutely correct and others false has never been more unpopular. Pontius Pilate's cynical question, "What is truth?" seems to be the motto of our age. Most people say, "You have your beliefs, I have mine. You have your truth, I have mine. Let's leave each other alone and we'll both be happy." It's ironic that in this day when absolute truth is almost universally denied, people still yearn for it. However, because they believe that truth is unattainable, they suffer through discontented, unfulfilled, and disquieted lives, wishing for a firm place to stand against the chaos. God, however, is no cynic. God has provided for the removal of uncertainty we might have concerning our relationship with Him. God sent His Son, the truth in human flesh, to bring us the truth. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that's the glory of God, receiving Jesus and being forgiven and being given hope and holding that truth in your heart. As one, we believe that Jesus lived for us. As one, we believe that Christ died for us. As one, we believe that Christ rose for us. As one, we believe that Christ reigns and intercedes for us. As one, we believe that Christ is not far away, but is here with us, in the church, in the sacrament, and in us. Let us now share His glory by sharing His word. Let us celebrate this oneness by holding to the one word of the Lord, His word that makes us one with God and makes us one with one another. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory. Amen. We rise for the offertory.